The following sermon was delivered on Sunday morning, February 23, 2014, at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Please turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 10. And I'll read the brief account right at the end of Luke 10, verses 38 to 42. Now it happened as they went that he entered a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she approached him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore, tell her to help me." And Jesus answered and said to her, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things, but one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part which will not be taken away from her." Amen. Well, let's once again look to God and ask for his help in prayer as we come to his word this morning. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we just sang that, asking that you would open our ears and our hearts and help us by your Spirit's pleading. We all need the work of your Holy Spirit if we are to understand the Scriptures, if we are to believe it, and if we are to be doers and not only hearers of the word. That's true whether someone is dead in his trespasses and sins. He needs to be enlivened by the work of your Holy Spirit. We ask that you would work in that way through the preaching of the word. But Father, even your saints in ourselves can do no good thing. And so we ask for the pleading of your Holy Spirit, that he would plead with us as we hear the word of Christ proclaimed, that we would hear, that we would understand, that we would believe, that we would embrace the truth, and that we would be fruitful hearers to the glory of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. One of the most important things that we can do as Christians, and really we could say one of the most important things that anyone can do, is what we see this woman Mary doing in this brief account at the end of Luke 10. Sit at the feet of Jesus. That is, listen carefully to him, learn from him, and determined to do all that he says. But as Jesus himself said back in chapter 8, many times the cares and riches and pleasures of life get in the way of our doing that. We've all known times in our lives in which we are very busy. Sometimes we've been so busy that we've had to work to maintain a devotional life of any substance. Sometimes we may not have been successful as we've endeavored to do that. Sometimes we may have even thought we could not maintain a quality devotional life and do all the other things that are on our plate at the same time. Here is the account of such a woman today, Jesus' friend Martha, and also the account of her sister Mary. Let's look first of all at Jesus' visit to Mary and Martha. And I'll have three headings to outline this visit, and I'm following the three headings that William Hendrickson gives in his commentary. And the first heading is a scene of serenity, and that's in verses 38 and 39. It says in 38, "Now it happened as they went that he entered a certain village and a certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. So these names are familiar, Mary and Martha. We know them as the sisters of Lazarus, and that's who I believe that these two women are here, even though Lazarus is not mentioned, and it is not mentioned where this occurred. In chapter 11 of John, we read about this Mary and Martha and Lazarus. It says at the beginning of that chapter, "Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha." So evidently, Mary and Martha and Lazarus all lived in Bethany. And we're told also in chapter 12 of John that Mary was the woman, Lazarus' sister, Martha's sister, who anointed Jesus, as Jesus said, to prepare him for his death and his burial. Luke does not mention the place here. He doesn't mention Lazarus, but he does mention Martha and Mary. I believe it's most likely that this occurred at Bethany. Now, Bethany is just 2 miles from Jerusalem. And as I said, Luke doesn't mention the place. There are a couple of reasons why this is possible, or a couple of possible reasons why this is what I should say. First of all, we saw earlier that Jesus' journey to Jerusalem, though it's recorded as beginning near the end of chapter 9 of Luke, it says in verse 51, he set his face to go to Jerusalem, and then he doesn't end up in Jerusalem, in Luke's account at least, till chapter 19, the last part of chapter 19. As I said, it was a circuitous route that he took to Jerusalem. Now, did that circuitous route take him quite early on in the journey, just 2 miles away from Jerusalem? Because that's where Bethany is. It's just a couple of miles from Jerusalem. Well, it's possible that it did. But I think it's more likely that Luke just doesn't mention the place of this occurrence because Luke arranges his material not by chronological order, not all the time anyway, sometimes he does, and not by geographical order necessarily, but he does it by themes. And so it's very possible Luke just thought, this instance fits well here. I won't mention that it was in Bethany, though it was. And some writers say that maybe Luke put it here right after the account of the Good Samaritan, the parable of the Good Samaritan, because he wanted to safeguard against the misapprehension people might have after reading that salvation is by works. Now, that certainly is possible. I'm not saying that's what Luke was doing, but that's possible. Another reason they say is this, because it fits well with the parable of the Good Samaritan. Before the parable of the Good Samaritan, the man said that the law requires that we love God with all our heart and we love our neighbor as ourselves. First table of the law, love God. Second table, love your neighbor. Then he gives a parable that illustrates that second table, how to love your neighbor. And then here's an account that well illustrates that first table, how to love God. Sit at his feet and admire the Lord and listen carefully to his word. Now that's very possible. I don't know that that's exactly what Luke was doing, but definitely Luke is arranging his material thematically, not geographically, not chronologically. And Hendrickson's title again was A Scene of Serenity. Here, he's invited to the house, invited, we're told, by Martha. Some say it was her house. It may just mention that it was her house because she's the one who extended the invitation. But the point is, it's a very serene scene, a scene of serenity. We could imagine someone doing a painting of this. Perhaps there is one. I'm not aware of it. Or a photo reenactment, and it would be very, very beautiful. So peaceful. Here's Jesus at the home of close friends. Martha happily preparing a meal. People sitting and listening to Jesus. Mary right up front, sitting at his feet, drinking in every word that comes from our Lord's lips. A scene of serenity. But then secondly, we have an outburst of irritability. An outburst of irritability, that's in verse 40. But Martha was distracted with much serving. And she approached him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore, tell her to help me." And notice a few things about this. First of all, Martha was distracted. Now, Martha was a good woman. I'll mention that later again. She wanted to do something special, no doubt, for Jesus. He was not just any guest. And so perhaps she was not just treating him as just any guest. She wanted to put on the best meal for Jesus. And therefore, she had many, many things to do. It reminds us of that text, doesn't it? In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, where Paul talks about whether it's advisable for a woman to get married or not. If she gets married, she's going to be distracted. She has to serve her husband and her children, and she cannot wait on the Lord as directly and entirely as she would like. And so Martha is distracted, we're told, with much serving. She doesn't have enough time, it seems, maybe to get everything done or to get everything done right on time. And maybe more importantly, from her perspective, she doesn't have enough help to make that happen. And we can sympathize with her. Many of us have found ourselves in similar situations at times. But another thing we can say, notice here is this, that finally, when she can bear this pressure no more, she bursts into the presence of Jesus and she lays out her complaint. "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore, tell her to help me." In other words, I'm doing all this work and she just sits there. And that leads to the next thing, which is that she's in effect, this observation, she is in effect reproving not only her sister, but Jesus. A.T. Robertson said, "This was a reproach to Jesus for monopolizing Mary to Martha's hurt." In other words, she wants to instruct Jesus about what he should do, that he should command Mary to help. If you've ever had two children playing together at one time, you've heard this kind of thing. "Mom, he's not doing thus and such." In other words, you tell him to do that so he'll do what he's supposed to do. There is the second thing, an outburst of irritability. And that leads to the third thing, the voice of authority, verses 41 and 42. "And Jesus answered and said to her, 'Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things, but one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part which will not be taken away from her.'" That's a good title for this, these two verses, the voice of authority. I say that for this reason, because at some point or another, some of you, maybe many, will find yourself, as you think through this and hear me say some of the things I say, you'll find yourself wanting to defend Martha. Maybe because you're like her, maybe because you're just an objective observer. But that's why I think it's a good title. This is the statement of Jesus here. It is the voice of authority. And let's notice three things about what he says. First of all, Jesus reproves Martha. Now, he does it in a gentle way. He says, "Martha, Martha." If you just want to reprove someone sharply, the general way is, "Martha." But he says, "Martha, Martha." I think there is affection here, tender affection. There's concern for Martha, along with the disapproval. He is reproving her. But I think it's a good illustration of a couple of proverbs that we all would do well to keep in our minds and our hearts when we have to reprove someone. Proverbs 25:15 says, "A gentle tongue breaks the bone. So Jesus starts out very gently, Martha, Martha. Proverbs 15:1 is another one. A soft answer turns away wrath. Martha came at least with a little bit of wrath. And Jesus answers gently. He reproves her, but he does it in a wise and gentle, and therefore, in this case, effective way. He reproves Martha. Robertson says, Martha had both an inward anxiety and outward agitation. She was anxious within, sinfully, but Jesus didn't need to be omniscient to know that because she had outward agitation to go along with it. Now, in defense of Martha, Martha was a good woman. She was a very good woman. Turn over with me now to John chapter 11. And let's just remind ourselves of this other account of the life of this woman, Martha, sister to Lazarus and Mary. Remember, Lazarus had died. Jesus came. He was going to raise Lazarus up from the dead. But before he did that, Martha came out and met him. Mary was sitting in the house. But we read in John 11, 21 and 22, then Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. This was a woman of faith. She knew that Jesus could have saved her brother. She knew that even though he was dead, Jesus could raise him up if that was God's will, if that was Jesus' good pleasure. So she was a woman of faith. And we see that also in verse 27, where she's continuing to interact with Jesus. She said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world. So Martha was a good woman. Jesus reproved her because he had to, because though she was a good woman, this simply was not her best moment. But then a second thing we see Jesus doing here is this. He articulates a great truth. He articulates a great truth. After he has said, Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things, he says, but one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part, or that better part, or that best part. It could be translated. It's not that there has to be a different word, but sometimes simply the positive adjective is used for the superlative or the comparative. It's the better part or the best part. That's what is needed, just one thing. Remember, what was Mary doing? She was sitting at Christ's feet. She was listening to Christ's words. She was wholeheartedly devoted to Jesus. She was focused on him. She was adoring him. She was listening to his word. And what Jesus is saying is that is more important than anything you might be doing, Martha, than anything you might be wanting Mary to be doing at this moment. In fact, in comparison to what Mary is doing, all other things, relatively speaking, are irrelevant. One thing is needed, and that is what Mary has chosen. Some writers have said over the history of interpreting this passage that one thing meant, Martha, you don't need to make such a big meal. We don't need a 7-course meal. Just one thing on the plate will be good. Well, I don't think that's what Jesus was saying. One writer did say that Martha might have immediately thought that that's what Jesus was saying, but then Jesus made it evident that he was saying something else, perhaps a play on words, I don't know. But we do know that Jesus is saying that the most important thing sitting at my feet is the thing that Mary has chosen. You may want me to reprove her. I'm not going to. I only have reproof for you at this time. And then the third thing, and that's part of what we just already saw, is that he commends Mary. He commends her. Mary has chosen that good part, that one thing needed, which will not be taken away from her. I'm not taking it away. No one will ever take it away from her. In other words, Jesus' statement is, Mary was not being lazy. She was not being negligent. Now, we don't know the whole picture. We don't know if Mary was helping earlier. We don't know if she got done everything that was assigned to her, etc., etc., etc. We just know Jesus had no reproof for her, and he said she has chosen the better part. There's a sense in which we could say Mary here was illustrating another well-known statement of the Lord Jesus, seek first the kingdom of God, and all these other things will be added to you. So there is the voice of authority. And that leads us then in the second place, having looked at this visit of Jesus to Mary and Martha, secondly, some lessons for us. And there are a number of lessons for us. They mainly fit under just a couple of headings, though. And the first one is this. Lessons related to Christian hospitality. Lessons related to Christian hospitality. There are many scenes in Luke's gospel that occur at tables. You can think back to chapter 7, where he was at the home of that Pharisee. He's going to be in chapter 14, I think, at the home of another Pharisee. I didn't look it up, but there's a number of scenes at tables in Luke's gospel. And so I think we can glean at least some lessons for hospitality from this, because as I thought about it, if I don't say something about it, you'll be thinking about these things anyway, especially if you're trying to justify Martha and you have some Marys in your life that you wish would get up and help. So here's a couple of lessons. First of all, hospitality is for your guests. It's for your guests. Now, on the one hand, none of your guests is Jesus. So there's a big difference here to almost every hospitality situation you will ever face. One commentator said, Martha had the Lord of glory in her own home, but she was so busy working, trying to make him comfortable, that she never had the time to stop and listen to what he had to say to her. As I said, that's a situation that you will not ever face. So generally, you can keep working because you don't have Jesus in your living room. Although, there is that reality that Jesus said in Matthew 25, whatever you do to the least of these. And that leads to my second point under this heading of hospitality is for your guests. No matter who your guest is more important than you. To you, he should be. And more important than the impression that you make on your guest. One commentator said, Martha lays an undue emphasis upon the first personal pronoun, the me of her aggrieved self. Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? I.e., it's all about me. Therefore, tell her to help me. No matter who your guest is, approach hospitality this way. It is not about you and about the impression you make. It is about the guest. Hospitality is for your guests. Second, hospitality is good. Don't let a good thing become an occasion for sin. Because that's what happened here. Remember Peter's words in 1 Peter 4:9. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. Why would Peter say such a thing? Because hospitality is enjoyable. It's a happy thing. Get out here and help me. Don't let an occasion for good, a good thing, become an occasion for sin. Now, if you just look at what was going on here, especially when you think of the scene of serenity at the beginning, I said, Martha's getting the meal ready, and Mary is sitting at the feet of Jesus. Martha was not necessarily doing anything wrong. She invited Jesus for a meal, no doubt, and so she was preparing the meal. She wasn't doing anything wrong. I don't think her sins included working on the meal. One commentator said, every appearance is that Martha was an excellent hostess. Another said, Martha was well employed, but Mary, on this occasion, better. That still doesn't mean that Martha was sinning by what she was doing. Well, what were her sins then? Why did Jesus reprove her? Well, let's look at some of her sins. One was being anxious and impatient. Verse 41, Jesus says, Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things. Jesus said, be anxious for nothing. In other words, don't have sinful anxiety about anything. And here the same word is used that's used there in that statement. And she was worried and troubled about many things. So she was anxious and impatient. Second, she did not recognize proper priorities. Verse 42. And right, remember, it wasn't necessarily wrong for her to be doing the meal. But for her to be reproving Mary or want to reprove Mary or want to have the Lord reprove Mary, for her to be upset about Mary and what she's doing, that's what was wrong. She didn't recognize proper priorities, and that's evident in Jesus' statement in verse 42. But one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part which will not be taken away from her. In other words, of all the most important things that could have been being done on that day, Mary was doing it. Now, there might be a dozen or a thousand other legitimate things that could be done on that day, and Martha was doing one of them, but she wasn't recognizing the distinction between the needed thing and the good thing. And then a third thing is another way, is a way that she sinned. Perhaps, we can't say this for certain, but perhaps by her being overly particular, overly fastidious, she was not satisfied with anything less than what she wanted to have happen that day for Jesus. Maybe we would use the word nowadays, she was being a perfectionist. I don't know if that's the case, but perhaps that's what was going on here, part of the picture. Calvin says this, Martha was carried away to excess. We must not let the accessory thing dominate, the secondary thing. We must not let the secondary thing become the most important thing. And one commentator stated it this way. He's making a conjecture here, but maybe he's right. I don't know. He says, this story may have been used in the early church to give instructions to women entertaining missionaries. They must show hospitality, but not to excess. Perhaps she was being overly fastidious. A fourth thing, she was, and we've already seen this, being selfish. It was about her plans, her desires, her feelings. Because of that, she wasn't looking at the situation straight and right. Another thing, she was angry with her sister. Matthew Henry said this, the inordinacy of worldly cares and pursuits is often the occasion of disturbance in families and of strife among relatives. And then another thing, she was angry with Jesus. As I mentioned earlier, she burst in, and that's what some commentators say is the effect of this verb here. When it says there, you don't see it come out here, but it says she approached him and said, Lord, do you not care? And it could be translated, she burst into his presence. It obviously was not that she was coming up and saying, now, Lord, maybe I'm looking at this wrong, but do you think that maybe Mary should be? No. Her language is consistent with that statement about this verb that she burst in. Lord, do you not care that my sister left me to serve alone? She burst in. She, in effect, blames Jesus for what's going on. She may not be smart enough, Lord, to know that you should be helping me right now, but certainly you are. Why don't you tell her to help me? And she really makes a demand of him. Therefore, tell her to help me. Not even, would you mind telling my sister to come and help me? Maybe I can illustrate it this way. Because I said, she wasn't necessarily sinning by being in the kitchen rather than at Jesus' feet. And Mary wasn't necessarily sinning by sitting at Jesus' feet and not being in the kitchen. She obviously wasn't. Maybe I could illustrate it like this. Think of the relationship between deacons and elders. Think of the different work of deacons and elders. Sometimes it snows on Saturday. And somebody has to attend to the parking lot when it snows on Saturday. As for me, I'm going to be locked up in my study on Saturday. Don't call me to see that the parking lot needs to be done. So while the pastor is in his study where he belongs on Saturday, the deacon or the diaconal worker is out moving snow in the parking lot. He's doing what he should be doing. The deacon should not resent the pastor because the pastor gets to be with Mary and Jesus on Saturday. He should do his work, and he should do it happily and submissively. And he should not be envious of my calling, because this is what God has called me to do. Believe me, I've wielded plenty of shovels in church parking lots and walks over my tenure as a pastor over the years. So there's some lessons related to hospitality. Second, some lessons related to Christian discipleship. Mary and Martha were not simply women who were hosting Jesus at their home on this day. They were Christian women. They were believers in Jesus. They were disciples. And so, above and beyond the lessons we can learn about hospitality from this passage, we can learn some very vital lessons about Christian discipleship. And the first one has to do with women in the kingdom of God and in the service of Christ. Women in the kingdom and service of Christ. Jesus had a proper attitude toward women. His attitude was compared to most of the people in his day and age, compared to the religious leaders of the day, the Pharisees. Jesus had a very positive attitude toward women. And it was a proper attitude. It was a biblical attitude. We're told that in first century Judaism, and I think I mentioned this back at the beginning of chapter 8. Sure, I mentioned it back then. That was where we had the account of these women, some of whom Jesus had cast demons out of. And they followed Jesus, and they ministered to his and the apostles' needs. All right? I said some of these things back then. In first century Judaism, women were generally looked down upon. They were in the world, as a general rule, looked down upon. They were even in Israel, where God's people were, where they had the light of the scriptures. And women were not accepted as disciples of the religious teachers of the day. Rabbis who went around and taught did not have women as their disciples. Now, Jesus did. Those women followed him, and they weren't just there to minister to the temporal needs of Jesus and the apostles. They did that, but they were especially there because they wanted to follow Jesus, and they wanted to hear his teaching. Leon Morris said, the rabbis refused to teach women, and they generally assigned them a very inferior place. So the norm of the day, not just Martha, but the norm of the day would have dictated that Mary be in the kitchen with Martha, helping get ready the meal, not sitting there at his feet listening to what he had to say. And so Jesus' example here in saying what he said about Mary and not giving her any trouble for sitting at his feet and listening was far from the typical attitude toward women in his day. He did not demean women. He did not despise them. He acknowledged them. He taught them. He invited them to faith and discipleship. This is not to say that Jesus was doing away with or denying the scriptural roles of men and women. He never did anything to overturn scriptural roles, even though he overturned convention. So we see a proper positive attitude toward women, the biblical attitude. Jesus was overturning convention. And what is the teaching of the scripture about women in comparison to men, in relation to men, in terms of their being disciples of Jesus Christ? The Bible says there is no difference. There is no difference. Galatians 3:28, the Apostle Paul wrote, "In Christ there is neither male nor female." Hendrickson expressed it this way. He said, "On Christ's value scale, there is no difference between male and female." So that if you are a woman and you hear the gospel preached, Christ is inviting you to come to him and believe. If you're hearing in the scriptures statements about your need to take up your cross and follow Jesus Christ, that is addressed to you no less than to any man. That's the scriptural teaching. There's no difference between male and female in that sense in Jesus' eyes, and that means in God's eyes. And therefore, men, there shouldn't be in your eyes either. Remember how we're told in that passage where we're reminded, 1 Peter 3:7, that women are weaker vessels. What are we also reminded? That they are heirs together with you of the grace of life. You're not getting something more or better than your wife in the last day. She is an heir together with you of the grace of God in Christ, of life. And we're also told here then by what Jesus does here and what he says here, that women are useful in the kingdom. Think of how we see that throughout the New Testament, not just in Jesus' time and in Jesus' dealings with women. You see that throughout the New Testament, in the accounts of the New Testament church. Think of those names, Phoebe, Priscilla, Lydia, the way they served Christ, each in their own place. They were prominent women in the churches. The four daughters of Philip, none of them at any point violated scripture teaching about the proper roles of women. They were not pastors. They were not did not have the role of appointed prophetesses. I say that about the daughters of Philip even. They prophesied, but it doesn't say that they were prophets in the church and had an office of prophet. They were in the house of Philip. So none of them violated scripture rules or roles. And so as we think about this point about women being disciples, and especially as we think about it in conjunction with hospitality, let me make one other application, especially to the men, especially to those of you who are husbands. Sometimes you invite Christians over to your house. You never have Jesus, as I said. But sometimes it might be someone that your wife would really love to visit with. And there's not a lot of extra time. You, as a husband, can help your wife with hospitality so that she can spend at least some time visiting with that fellow Christian. Maybe it's pastor's conference time. Maybe it's a pastor or some pastors. There are things that can be done. And if that's true of Christians who are visiting your house, then this is also true, men. Wives are very busy people, especially when they are mothers, and especially when they are mothers of young children. They are extremely busy people, and their job is 24/7 because of things like just vomiting and plain old crying in the middle of the night. 24/7 job, very difficult. Sometimes your wife gets impatient and irritated like Martha. Sometimes it might be because she's not having enough time, finding enough time to sit at the feet of Jesus. Don't be afraid to overturn convention and sweep a floor, wash a few dishes, do a few other things so that she can have some time at the feet of Jesus. Maybe the revelation to you is this: you can do domestic chores. I think in particular of one example I remember from my academy days, Pastor Martin telling us he was visiting somewhere and there were some men there and they were talking theology in the living room, and there was one busy wife slaving in the kitchen. Of course, everyone was wanting to hear what Pastor Martin had to say about whatever he had to say. And he said, I couldn't take it any longer. He says, I got up and I went out to the kitchen and I asked the poor woman, is there anything I can help you with? You can help your wife. But then we come to the main lesson when we think of the Christian discipleship. And the main lesson here is this: it's the importance of giving heed to Christ in his word. The importance of giving heed to Christ in his word. Jesus has spoken about this in very explicit terms earlier on in Luke's gospel. Let's turn back to Luke 8, verses 18 to 21. Luke 8, 18 to 21. And notice here the words of our Lord Jesus. He begins, therefore, take heed how you hear. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and whoever does not have, even what he seems to have will be taken from him. Then his mother and brothers came to him and could not approach him because of the crowd. And it was told him by some who said, your mother and your brothers are standing outside desiring to see you. And he answered and said to them, my mother and my brothers are these who hear the word of God and do it. This statement of Jesus in verse 18, take heed how you hear, comes right at the end of a parable, or after a parable, that teaches us about the importance of hearing the word of God, the parable of the sower, or the different kinds of soils, however you look at that parable. And the point is that hearing the word of Christ is very important. In fact, we could say hearing Christ's word is where discipleship begins, doesn't it? James said in James 1:18 that we were born again, if we're Christians, through the word of truth. The word of God is an instrument through the Holy Spirit's work in regenerating people, bringing them to life. It's important to hear the word of God. If you're not a Christian, hearing the word of God, however unreasonable this may seem to you, however unbelievable, it is the way of your passing from spiritual death to spiritual life. It's important to listen to Jesus Christ's words. And it's hearing Christ's word throughout the course of our Christian life that transforms us more and more into Jesus' likeness. It's in his word that we see him. It's through his word's effect on our hearts and lives that we become more and more like him. That's the main lesson here: the importance of giving heed to Christ and his word. Therefore, that means, first of all, we must make it a priority to listen to Christ's words. Go back to the original picture, back in Luke 10, the last part of verse 39 there. There was Mary who sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. That's the picture from this passage that should stick in your mind. Mary sitting at the feet of Jesus, listening to every word that came from his lips. In other words, when it says she's sitting at his feet, it means she's focused on him, she's listening to his word. Kind of like Paul said, I was brought up at the feet of Gamaliel in Jerusalem, Acts 22 and verse 3. What's he saying? He's saying, Gamaliel was my master, he was my teacher, I was his student, his disciple, I listened to everything he said. That's what Mary was doing, sitting at the feet of Jesus. What it's telling us is that focusing our attention directly on Christ, being wholeheartedly devoted to him, and especially listening to his words is the main thing in life. One thing is needful out of all the things you could be doing in your life. That is the one thing. In effect, Jesus is saying you'd better not go without. We could go without a few of the courses in the meal. In fact, on any given day, we could go without a meal if necessary. But we shouldn't look at it that, we can go for a day or two, or maybe 3 days this week if necessary, without sitting at the feet of Jesus. That's the one thing that is needed. That is the main thing in life. And for us, that means, brethren, we need to maintain direct fellowship with Christ in the midst of constant and relentless demands on our lives. We need to maintain priorities. I quoted Calvin earlier. He says, we need to be careful lest the secondary thing begins to dominate. We must not let that happen. We all face the danger that it will. We have jobs that are demanding. Some have more jobs than one. We need to work extra hours sometimes to pay the bills, to support growing families. We have to spend time with our children, teaching them, training them, disciplining them, knowing them, who and what they are. We might be students. We're in school. Some are in college, and studies are demanding. We are pulled in many different directions. And that's true of everybody. I mentioned mothers. I mentioned students in particular. But every calling has its own peculiar difficulties and dangers. I have mine. I have sermon preparation. I have people to visit in the hospital. I have other people I need to talk to, counsel, etc. Many other things to do. I have to do them. A mother has to take care of her children. If she's a homeschooler, she has to teach them, etc. We all have many things. Let's look for a moment, a few chapters later in Luke, at Luke 14, verses 15 to 24. I think these words apply to what we have here in Luke chapter 10. It's a larger section, but I want to read it. Luke 14, 15 and following, all the way down to verse 24. Now when one of those who sat at the table with him, there he is at the table again, heard these things, he said to him, "Blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God." Then he said to him, "A certain man gave a great supper and invited many, and sent his servant at supper time to say to those who were invited, 'Come, for all things are now ready.' But they all with one accord began to make excuses. The first said to him, 'I've bought a piece of ground and I must go and see it. I ask you to have me excused.' And another said, 'I have bought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm going to test them. I ask you to have me excused.' Still another said, 'I have married a wife and therefore I cannot come.' So that servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, 'Go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city, and bring in here the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind.' And the servant said, 'Master, it is done as you commanded, and still there is room.' Then the master said to the servant, 'Go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say to you that none of those men who were invited shall taste my supper.'" Now, this passage is especially speaking about the gospel call, and it's speaking about the response of unbelievers. But isn't it describing the same battle that is repeated over and over, in many cases daily, in believers' lives? It is hard to get time for God. It is hard to get time to spend at the feet of Jesus, whether it's getting to church when Christ is being worshipped, or whether it is opening your own Bible and spending some real time in prayer day after day after day. Again, as I said, a pastor's work can be as distracting as Martha's work. I have all these things I want to get done. One commentator said, sometimes the activity associated with ministry can prevent us from more important endeavors, such as hearing God's word so that he can touch us. In other words, you might be doing many good things, many things that would be called legitimate Christian service, serving the people of God, the saints of Christ, spiritual things even, but not the one thing that is needed. Some ministers in Scotland in the year 1651 wrote a lengthy confession of sin. They wanted to see reformation in their own lives and ministries and churches, and they thought, here is one way to begin. But among the things they wrote were these two lines. First, confession of sin. We have had least delight in those things in which lies our nearest communion with God, sitting at Christ's feet. We have neglected the reading of scriptures in secret for edifying ourselves as Christians. In other words, most preachers have no shortage of time they spend reading and studying the Word of God. But are they doing it for the good of their own souls? There's one thing needful. We must make it a priority, no matter who you are and where you are in your life, to listen to Christ's words. And there's a warning then for us. Some of us have the disposition of Martha. In other words, and I think it's legitimate when we look at the couple of passages we have in the Word of God, there's a sense in which we could say something about the character of Mary and the character of Martha in comparison to one another. Some of us have the disposition of Martha, at least what we see in this text. That is, we are always going to be busy. If there's nothing for us to be busy about, we will make ourselves busy. We'll find a way. So there's always going to be stuff distracting you from the main thing. Or maybe you're not like Martha, but like Mary, you have a Martha in your life who is going to tell you how you need to do more. And it's going to bother your conscience. You're not out there like she is doing all this and that and the other thing. I don't know how she does it, but I better at least try to measure up to her as much as I can. Because if I don't, at least she is going to let me know it. That's what I'm talking about. We have people like that in our lives. One commentator wrote this. He said, the large family of modern Marthas, and he's saying, as they look at this text, the large family of modern Marthas blame Mary severely for what they call the selfishness of her conduct, seeking her own enjoyment, even though others must pay the price of it. Remember, therefore, the authoritative words of Jesus. She has chosen the better part. There are all these things in your life, legitimate and necessary things. Think of what we read in Luke 14. A guy bought a field. He didn't buy a casino. He bought a field. Another guy bought 5 yoke of oxen to plow his field. He didn't buy a liquor store. Another one got married. That's a good thing. The Bible says he who finds a wife finds a good thing. They are legitimate and necessary things that drag us away. They have to do with family, work, making a living, paying bills, school, whatever it is. But what happens in your busy life? You let feeding on Christ and his word and communing with him take a back seat. And then you say, oh, it's just a temporary thing. I'm not going to let this go on and on and on and on. No way would I ever do that. But then time goes on, and we've developed a bad habit. And if anyone were to call your devotion to Jesus Christ into question, you would point out that these are legitimate and necessary things I'm doing, and if I don't do them, who will do them? Where's Mary when you need her? I got to do these things. And in fact, if you admit it, you would wish that many other professing Christians were as responsible and industrious and productive as you. And they wouldn't just sit around reading their Bibles and praying so much. And you have every intention of being more faithful in using the means of grace when the dust settles. Brethren, what's the problem with that? It never settles. It never settles. Take the warning from Jesus. Read the Word. Memorize the Word. Meditate on the Word. Come and hear it preached. And then obey the Word. Put these things in the first place. I am not saying spend your whole life doing that so you never get anything done. No one is saying that. Jesus was not saying that. I'm not saying that. But put them in the first place where they belong. Find a way to sit at the feet of Jesus. And don't let those first things ever be supplanted by anything. Now, let me give a qualification. This text here is not commending what some have called the contemplative or the contemplative life. It is not defending inaction. Listen to Calvin's comments. He says, "It is an ancient error that those who flee worldly affairs and engage wholly in contemplation are leading an angelic life." In the early church, that was one of the things that they said about this text. It's basically saying, if you can possibly do it, get away from the normal hustle and bustle of life and go live in a cave somewhere. Be a hermit. And that's how monasteries developed. And that's what monasteries are supposedly an attempt to do. Monasticism, however, is not a right application of what Jesus is teaching here, and that's what Calvin is saying. Listen to the commentator Geldenhuys. What he says is excellent. He says, "This story should not be taken to mean that the Savior taught that a life of quiet worship and contemplation is the right form of religion and that an active Christian life is to be disapproved of. There is here no question of such a contrast. What we do learn here is that in our life's active service, we must not be anxious and agitated, sulky and dissatisfied with our fellow Christians or with our master, and that we should not busy ourselves to such an extent with outward things that we neglect the quiet worship of the Lord." And he's right. And then that leads finally to a question or some questions. I've said what the one thing needed is. It's being with Jesus, listening to his word. But why is that so needful? Jesus says there is one thing needed. Why is it so needful? Well, I think the reason he doesn't state why it's so needful is because, in some ways, it goes without saying. But let me say it. It's at least intimated here when it says that that will never be taken away from her. She has chosen that good part which will not be taken away from her. If you spend time listening to Jesus' word in faith in this life, when Jesus said it will not be taken away from her, he didn't just mean today. He didn't just mean in the rest of her life. He meant forever it will not be taken away from her. Real communion with Jesus Christ in this life leads to eternal communion with Jesus Christ. Live a life of humility. Live a life of self-denial. Live a life of feeding upon Christ daily. I'm not saying don't be productive. No, I think you need to be productive. We need to be doers of the word and not just hearers only, as I've said. But live that life that puts communion with Christ first and foremost. You may not, in the end, be as productive as some other people. Maybe you will even be blamed because of that. But you will have a great reward in the end. And you will have Christ's well done to go along with it. The first thing is to take heed to Christ in his word. Another thing about why it's so needful is this. Communion with Christ is the vital soul of all true godliness. People who do the most for Christ and the greatest things for Christ in this world do them because they don't neglect this matter of communion with Christ. Some of you are familiar with Martin Luther's saying about, I have so much to do today, I need to spend 3 hours in prayer. In other words, he's saying, whatever I want to do, I want to do for the glory of God and the good of men's souls, and I want to do it the best I possibly can. Therefore, I better spend time before I even begin to do those things, communing with my Lord, because it's from him that I'm going to derive the strength I need to do everything that he has called me to do. Communion with Christ is the vital soul of all true godliness. One commentator wrote, Martha was absorbed in the thought of what she could do for Jesus, and she forgot how much more he could do for her. So I simply close by saying, then examine yourself and say, who am I? Who am I here? Am I Martha? Maybe a good Christian person who has let yourself get distracted? Or am I Mary, who puts first things first? Thanks be to God. God, help me to continue to sit at the feet of Jesus. Or are you someone worse than Martha? Martha was a believer. For all her faults and weaknesses and her sins on this day. When I say worse than Martha, I mean this. You never sit at Jesus' feet. You don't see the value of it. Maybe you're sitting here today physically, but not spiritually. You don't want to know what Jesus said. You don't care. You hear what he says, you don't take it to heart. Jesus tells you the truth. He tells you the truth about all the most important things in the world. Life, death, judgment. He tells you the truth about yourself. He knows you better than you know yourself. He reveals yourself to you through your word. He knows your own heart. And yet, you, as an unbeliever, prefer listening to your friends or to the world or to your own heart. Because you say, at the end, what you really need is to be true to yourself, don't you? No, that is not what you need. There is one thing needful, and that's to hear Jesus' words, which are the words of life. What might God say to you at the end of your life and at the end of this world, at the day of judgment, if you never, ever seriously listen to Jesus' words? He might say something like this. It's in the book of Proverbs. Because you disdained all my counsel and would have none of my rebuke. In other words, you wouldn't listen to me. I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your terror comes like a storm and your destruction comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you. Then they will call on me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently then, but they will not find me, because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would have none of my counsel and despised my every rebuke. You may think God doesn't care what you think about Jesus and his words. He does care. And he will one day show you how much he cares. Well, how can you change that? How can you rectify that situation? One way, repent of your sin, of not taking Jesus and his words seriously. Get on your knees today and confess it and ask God to forgive you in Jesus Christ and to make you a new creature through Jesus' word. Or are you too busy? Because if you are, let me take you 100 years into the future. I'm 6 feet under the earth, and so are you. Are you really too busy? God help you to see that you're not. And brethren, if you are a Mary or someone who has been reproved like Martha today, press on in a life of putting Christ and his word first, because that's the good part that if you do it, will never be taken away from you. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and ask that you would help us to take it to heart, to believe it, and may we not become so distracted that we forget about our Lord and think we are about more important business because it's our business. Write these things upon our hearts, for we ask these things all in Jesus Christ, your Son's name. Amen.